Hey, good morning, everybody. So Eloise decided to go skiing for the first time yesterday. Let me edit that. Eloise decided to go skiing for the last time yesterday. It was so amazing. She threw her poles down and got up and was like, I'm done. And she walked over to a tree and sat down with her back to me and just was over it. She was actually super good at it. That was the only time she fell all day, and she was awesome. So this is my second Christmas in West Mish. This is my second one. So I'm pretty excited about that. A lot of my family has decided to join the GR party. I got family in town from Florida in the house. I got family in town from Georgia. I got family in town from Detroit, which I still think if you change the pronunciation to Detroit, it would reemerge as a very vibrant city with croissants, and I think that's a good idea. Where the croissants are baked, the people will come. And so last year, during Advent, I spent a series of weeks talking about my favorite Christmas albums, which, as it turns out, says a lot about a human. And so this year, I really thought it would be helpful to know a little bit about your favorite Christmas album. And so, like, next year, I'm going to be even more extensive with this. But this year, I want to do a little, for a few minutes, before we get to the teaching text, I want to get into a little Christmas Carol bracketology. Is that all right? Can we do that? Just start that? Anyone? Is that okay? Can we do a little bracketology? I took the top four albums that have been sold in American history. And what I want to do is pit them against each other to see where our loyalties lie as a community, because I want to know more about the kind of church that I'm a part of. And so, listen, there are a ton of albums that are left out. And like I said, next year we're going to get much more extensive, probably have phone voting. It's going to be an ordeal. But this year we've had to simplify it to the top four selling albums of all time in Americana. And so my apologies in advance to new albums like Fantasia and Hanson and Josh Groban's reversion of the Deluxe Noel. So those aren't actually in there this year. But let's get down to business. We've narrowed it down to four. The fourth album of all time to sell was Mannheim Steamroller. I apologize for that. My dad's very happy about that one. My father loves Mannheim. He's here somewhere. I don't know where you are, Dad, but there you go. Kenny G is number three. Saxophone fans. I'm personally a trumpet jazz guy. I'm not a sax guy, but there you go for the Kenny G fans. Number two, Nat King Cole. Great album. Been rocking this one for weeks. So good. It's Christmas time. The last one is Elvis Presley, number one of all time. It's the most sold album of all time. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a little duel, and the way we're going to discern this, Chris, could you stand for me? Chris is one of our elders. He doesn't know this is happening. So everyone say hey to Chris. Hey, Chris. Good to see you, my friend. So Chris is going to be the determining sort of factor, the discerner, as to which one is louder. So the way we're going to vote is by the sound of the clapping of hands. And so as we compete these and run them against each other, the sound of the clapping of hands, Chris will determine which one is louder. So let's start on the left side with Elvis going against Mannheim Steamroller. Whoever thinks Elvis's album is a better sort of shot in that, go ahead and give me a clap of the hands. Whoever thinks Mannheim takes the cake on that one, let's hear the clapping of hands. Are you serious? My dad wins. All right, Mannheim moves forward. I am sorry, King of Rock. That is so tragic. Okay, here we go. Nat King Cole. Yeah. Kenny G. Chris, what do we have there? Nat, you think? Okay, so Nat wins it. So final sort of thing, drum roll, please. Here we go. Thank you. So let's go Mannheim Steamroller. And Nat King Cole. The winner is Nat King Cole, everybody. That's pretty, pretty exciting. And your album will be waiting for you on the way out the door. Merry Christmas, everybody. I just want to pray for us. And recover all that was just lost with all of that singing and preemptive love and candle lighting. But this is a high holy day. And so let's pray and let's enter into this day with intention and with longing. Let's enter into the next few minutes with expectation. Not just that God spoke, but that God speaks. Would you pray with me? God, increase our longing. Increase our expectation for more of you in our life. And by that, we want more joy and more peace and more hope and more love. And God, that's not a demand to ask of you. It's what you long to be asked for because that's who you are. So we want your presence above all. And your presence is hope. And your presence is joy. And your presence is peace. And your presence is love. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome. My name's AJ, if you're new or if we've not met. And this is the time of year when people want to believe in something. I think it probably explains why the myth of Santa Claus lives on year after year, because our soul craves believing in something beyond ourselves. Our souls actually crave mystery. Our souls crave transcendence. Our souls crave hope and shalom. And above all, like, we have a soul craving for love. I think it's one of the reasons that year after year, churches are flooded with people from all sorts of backgrounds, with all sorts of desire and longing. Because on Easter and Christmas, I think it's that those couple days a year where maybe this is where you are, where you might say something like this: I doubt that story is true, but I wish it were. In a world where it seems like it's been totally deconstructed from anything divine or transcendent, I want to believe in something beyond myself. I want to believe that something or someone can put the world back together. I want to believe that there actually is, in fact, meaning infused into the structure and architecture of the cosmos. I want to believe that my life is more than just 80 some odd years, if I'm lucky, and then a very long silent night. That the sweet baby Jesus was born in the manger over 2,000 years ago. Please, someone help me understand why that matters. Why all the fuss? Maybe that's you. Saying, I don't know if I believe this stuff, but I'm here thinking hopefully something's truer than what I've come to conclude in my life. It has been a really crazy year in our culture for so many reasons. I have prayed the prayer, come Lord Jesus, probably more this year than any and all of my years combined on this earth. That prayer seems to be the consistent thread. And I think this ancient prophecy that we're going to study today from Isaiah, it wants to address us in this room. This isn't a text that we're going to look at and say, see what they thought? Isn't that interesting? This is a text to say, my goodness, this has massive implications about the way I'm living. It's been really helpful for me this week. And so I myself have tried to sort of situate myself in the text where I've said, come Lord Jesus, speak God. I need to hear what you're saying because I live in a confused cultural moment and I myself am confused all the time. So here's the crux of what I think this text wants to address. Our hope for the world is not in human leaders. It's in God. I meet a lot of Christians, particularly young Christians, who live in this state of perpetual pessimism and angst. And in many ways, for understandable reasons, every day our news feeds confront us with societal failure, seemingly on every level, whether it's local, whether it's global, whether it's in the church, whether it's in politics, whether it's in your family, whether it's your boss. I think the temptation of our time is to this despair and this cynicism, and I'm seeing it in the church all over the place. And so if that's you, here's what I would say about that. The sadness that you feel over the current state of affairs, it's useful. The longings that you have for a world to be set to right is appropriate. The passion that is deep within your soul to see a world at peace, I will say to you, that is from God. But what this text wants to suggest, that my friend John Tyson said a few weeks ago that I found really helpful, is to channel your angst into biblical hope. Because if you don't, you will end up in cynicism and despair, in anger and bitter. To take all of that stuff that you've been feeling and to channel it in a direction useful, rather than collapsing it in on yourself, throwing up your hands and saying, what's the point? I think some of the despair many Christians feel come from a sense of misplaced hope. That it seems like we've taken our hope and put it in all the wrong places. And so it's no wonder that we feel the despair and frustration and claustrophobia that we do. I remember, I'm old enough to remember the expectations set on Barack Obama back in 2008. I just want to read a few of these from the screen. Listen to this. Barack Obama, this is Micah Tillman from Catholic University. Barack Obama is the platonic philosopher king we've been looking for 2,400 years. This was right before his inauguration. Go to this next one. Here's from Chris Matthews from MSNBC. Obama comes along and seems to have the answers. This is the New Testament. Wow. Go to this next one. In a way, Obama stands above the country, above the world. He's sort of God, says Evan Thomas. Spike Lee, who I actually really like, said this. You'll have to measure time before Obama and after Obama. Everything is going to be affected by the seismic change in the universe. That's really heavy. I mean, who can carry that? And then there was Oprah, who said this. The one. Wow. Now, I'll just say, I am personally grateful that America finally got some diversity in our presidential lineage. But that's a touch heavy. I mean, who could actually fulfill the kind of weight that was put on his shoulders? Who could pull that off? And what we're going to see in this text is that Advent serves, this season serves as the reminder that we live between arrivals. We live between fulfillment. And I think the delay is what makes us so difficult to believe, especially in a culture where immediacy is one of our highest values. Immediacy in technology, immediacy in results, immediacy in ROI. We expect all of this instant return. And so when you're telling a culture that we have to wait, that's not something we've been trained to do very well. And so it's hard to believe, because we just struggle with despair and frustration and unmet expectations. Here's what I wonder. Since the beginning of recorded history, civilization has continuously tried, and often with good intentions, to repair the world for ourselves and by ourselves. Now, here's what I've been thinking. Sometimes I wonder in this delay moment that I'm talking about, if God is like, listen, humans, in the whole swath of human history, I am gonna let you exhaust every idea that you have about how to repair the world, so that when you finally see, after many thousands of years, that the world you long for cannot fully happen without my son as your true king, as the king of every human heart, I'll let you sort of live out your own desires because I'm a God that gives you freedom, and you'll have no room to protest at that point. Oh God, why are you here? We almost had it sorted out. Instead, after you've tried every system of governance possible, even the atheists will say, God, please, we welcome your presence. This is beyond our power. Come and sort this out, because we're not doing well on our own. Sometimes I wonder about that. Think of all the systems of government we've attempted to build everlasting peace since the beginning of time. We've tried the monarchy. We've tried the dictatorship. Pax Romana, anyone? We've tried communism. We've tried socialism. We've tried democracy. We've tried the republic. Every system has its advantages. And I'll just say this, I prefer some systems over others, for sure. But all systems have utterly failed to usher in the world that we have and that we long for deep in our hearts. It's failed. And what I'm aiming to do this morning is to bring a little comfort within the despair of our cultural moment and to raise your anticipation towards something better. Because I think that's the meaning of Christmas, not consumption, not these other things that we sort of parrot along. Isaiah's prophecy, it wants us to address the leadership we really long for. Isaiah's prophecy wants to increase our hope. Isaiah's prophecy wants to channel our longings, take all of that angst, frustration, cynicism, despair, to channel it toward biblical hope. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 9. It's on the sheet if you have it. It's page 638. And I just want to walk through this prophecy really quick about the one in which we just sang to. And just see what comes out for us, because I think there's hope in the midst of that. It's Isaiah 9, 638. We're going to read two verses. Oh, the symphony of Bibles turning pages. It's so beautiful. So here's God's idea for the one who will rightfully rule the world, that it's only a matter of time. It says this, and in fact, I think we have a reader, do we not? Troy, can we bring the reader up to read our text and just prepare our hearts to hear this morning?
Everybody, this is Claire.
All right, you ready?
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on our shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Claire. So this prophecy begins to sort of like get us to move our eyes in a different direction to say, who's the leader that's going to put all this together? Who should we be waiting for, right? And there's four titles to say, to really qualify for someone that's able to actually pull off the longing of the human heart, the world we long for. The first is going to be a wonderful counselor. In other words, this sort of leader, this ruler is going to have divine insight and wisdom. As I was sort of meditating on wonderful counselor this week, I thought, we have so many counselors in this room. If you're a counselor in this room, would you just raise your hand? It's one of the things about West Michigan. I just love how many people really give themselves to that craft. And I would just say, if you just raised your hands this, sometimes I think, you know, you question like, does my work matter? I sit with people and I hear what's going on and I try to give them some insight. Just say, I think about this and I think, you know, if you're here and you're a counselor, if you're in that profession, I would just say this over your life. So receive this as a blessing. When you counsel well, you're being like God. It's incredible. What a privilege. It's amazing how God has enabled us in our industries in every way to somehow reveal the divine through the gifts and talents and passions God's put in us. And that's just one of the examples of how when we actually like steward our gifts well, when we think about how we're doing this, we actually give a preview of the kingdom of God, whether we know it or not. And so it's just a beautiful thing. You think about this wonderful counselor who doesn't want insight into all of life. Life is hard. Life is full of tough decisions. All of these choices that we have to make that aren't always easy. In fact, they're rarely easy the older we get. And we look at this kind of ruler, say, I mean, you know what it's like to sit in a counseling session and someone just to slide some wisdom across the table and to say, try that on, and it blows your mind. or to hear a podcast that opens up all new sorts of doors, sort of prophetic wisdom and insight into your life. We want a leader that's not aloof to the human story, not some sort of distant God that sort of checks in on a weekly or monthly or annual basis to see how we're doing. We want one with insight into the precise moment of our lives, one with empathy and wisdom. We want a leader that will utter the mystery of the Beatitudes and say, that's reality, not all this other stuff. That is the way of the future. That is what I long to do. That's the kind of leader that Isaiah says you should be looking for. The second is this, not just a wonderful counselor, but a mighty God. Now, much ink has been spilt as to what Isaiah precisely had in mind here. I mean, we read this from our vantage point looking back, right? But Isaiah didn't have that luxury. And so what we can say is this, here's what scholars do agree on. The one whom they expected would come and lead them would have the power to accomplish the vision. In other words, that this king, this ruler, this one in which we long for, he wouldn't just make stump speeches and empty promises. In other words, this one will actually deliver on what he says he'll do, of bringing justice and righteousness and peace, the kind of world we long for. This one has the power to pull it off. And then we get to the third part here, not just a wonderful counselor and a mighty God, but an everlasting father, which is sort of a strange thing to say. When you say in verse 6, for to us a child is born, well, how is that child a father? And furthermore, to my knowledge, Jesus never had any children of his own, if we're looking to connect the dots here. So why a father? Why would he use that language if he's son? It's a really fair question. And what Isaiah wants to talk about isn't like the literal meaning of this. It's the way in which this king would govern. That this king wouldn't be looking to exploit his people. This king would be a father in a way of care and protection and provision without end. That no matter your experience with earthly fathers, that God is the true king and good caregiver and provider. That God, this Messiah, this one that would come would be the perfect father that you've always longed for. And the fourth is this, the Prince of Peace, that this child would come and would bring peace unlike any other leader, that no empire in earthly history has been able to stand the test of time. Not Egypt, not Babylon, not Assyria, not Rome, and not the United States. I mean, I don't mean to be a downer on that, but the United States isn't where we put our hope. It's a gift to live here. It's a total privilege, and we want to steward that privilege. But our hope isn't in the U.S. Our hope is in the power of God bringing the kingdom to earth. That's where our longings are. And so what a gift that we get to be citizens and hopefully express that in the best ways we can. But in sum, when we look at these four things, this kind of ruler that we long for will rule with wisdom and power and care and peace, and it will be without end. And so if you find yourself in politics, if you find yourself in law, if you find yourself in education, wherever you find yourself in industry, if you find yourself raising children, we do it to be like God, to take these qualities and to begin to preview the kind of future that we have in this child. It brings us back to this question. Sweet baby Jesus was born in a manger 2,000 years ago. What does it matter? That's really the question. Does it even matter? Why do we do this? Throughout the history of the church, she has held this incredible mystery and tension that's hard to hold. And it's that this one who has come is both divine and human. The divine humanity of Jesus. From our vantage point in the 21st century, it's easy for us to read this into the Isaiah prophecy. And the truth is this, that century after century, the church has affirmed the necessity of both holding the divine of this child and the humanity of this child at the same time, coexisting in one body. That the one born on Christmas morning is the model for how we are supposed to live, but is also the Messiah, is both rabbi and savior. is both born into time and yet eternally is. And over the course of church history, we have had sort of movements that have wanted to emphasize one over the other, one to the exclusion of the other, and we need to hold both at the same time. That the child, as it says in 9:6 of Isaiah, was born, but make no mistake, that child was sent. Now, C.S. Lewis said it like this, and I think he's right. And this is why the incarnation matters to us every day. God became human to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of human. That's why we gather, to remember that, to remember you're not alone, you're not on your own, you've been empowered for something new. 1,800 years before Lewis said it, an early church theologian named Irenaeus came along and said something that rocked my faith 8 years ago and shifted everything that I thought about God and about Christmas morning. He says this, that God became what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself. Do you see that? I mean, that's the real gift exchange of Christmas. That God became like us, that we might become like God. That was the original intent of the garden, by the way. Not that we would, that the sin of the garden wasn't that we would become like God, it's that we wanted to become like God without God. Not that we wanted to become like God. That's what we were designed to do, to be in God's image. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that the full meaning of the incarnation has everything to do with your full human potential. And so when you minimize the divinity, you minimize the divinity that's possible in you. When you minimize the humanity, you dehumanize yourself. We hold both of these together in tension. 100 years or so before that, before Irenaeus, Peter comes along, the disciple of Jesus, and he said something like this. If you have a Bible, turn to page 1126. It's 2 Peter. So let's fast forward this prophecy, and let's look at the other end of the life of Jesus after the sending of the Spirit. Here is what 2 Peter says, and this absolutely rocked my world to think about God saying this to us, the audacity of this text. Listen to this. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through these promises, through them, you may participate in the divine nature. Let me say that again. He's given us the promise of the Christ, not to put you down, but to lift you out of whatever pit you're in and to bring you where he is and to say, that's my longing for the world. The incarnation matters. The meaning of Christmas is that to pull off Peter's vision here, we need a divine, or Isaiah's vision, we need a divine human leader that pulls us into an empowered orbit. That he became human that you might become divine. And listen, if you struggle to really sort of agree with that, what do you think eternal life is really about? Just managing your human condition? That is not God's vision for the world. It's to empower the people of God to be the people that resemble the kingdom in the world, to preview where the world is headed. That's a beautiful thing. Without the sending of the eternal Son, God with us, you don't get the sending of the eternal Spirit who dwells in us. Or as propaganda, the rapper said, breathe in the nearness, right? That the incarnation matters because the sending of the Son enables the sending of the Spirit. And without the sending of the Spirit, God doesn't live inside you, transforming you from the inside out. God is here. God is always on the way. And it's that nearness, that empowerment that comes by the Holy Spirit who sent the beloved Son, it enables us in this present moment to rehearse the future of the kingdom on earth, the world we long for, a world of joy and peace and forgiveness and reconciliation and love. And that is ultimately going to be in the second coming, but we begin to preview it now, and that's what Spark is all about. And so as we close, today we light the candle of love. Here's what we've come to find out about God's love. God's love isn't ambiguous or relative or sentimental or distant or vague. God's love just isn't in hints. God's love is specific and determined and humble. God's love is enfleshed so we could see it. We take the Eucharist every week so we can taste it. It's that present. So we close with Isaiah chapter 9, 7. The kind of world we long for. Of the increase of his government and peace. If you don't think God's political, by the way, there you go. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. Yes, Lord, please. From that time on forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Emmanuel is the one the world has waited for. And it's the one that we wait for today. This leader that Isaiah promised would not be Republican or Democrat, libertarian or socialist. This leader is Jesus. And Jesus is inconceivable love because none of us would have conceived this way. It's strange, it's a paradox because it actually, God conceived this love inside the womb of a virgin. But it's inconceivable to us that this kind of love would become so near. 1 John 4:9 says it well. If you hear nothing, hear this over your life today. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Do you see that? The sort of change in your very dynamic as a human, not just so that you would observe him, but that so that you would live a different kind of life through the empowerment of the Spirit because of the incarnation of the Son that sent the Spirit to dwell inside of you. That's something worth celebrating. Here's the gift of Christmas. God wants to pull you out of your despair and place you into biblical hope. And what I really want to say this morning is this, that Jesus was the one the ancients waited for. And he came. And that Jesus is the one we are waiting for. And he will come. And as we labor to preview his kingdom on earth, the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," has probably never been more appropriate than in our lifetime as it is now. In fact, when you turn to the very last page of this book, it's the last sentence you find, is that we place ourselves in continuity with the ancients when we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." He left us his presence, which is much better than the presence under your tree. And he left it in a form to us. On the night he was delivered, he took bread and he said, "Friends, like, this is my body which is for you. It's enfleshed. My love, you can see it. You can taste it. You can read about it. You can follow me." You're no longer in an ethereal world where you just have to pretend you know what God is and what God means. I have shown you the way to the Father. If you want to see the Father, look at me. That's how clear God has made his love to us. And it was broken. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, the blood of peace, the bond of my promise. Drink this as often as you gather in remembrance of me. So I'm going to pray. This is a moment that in the liturgical world, they call it epiclesis. And it means the sending of the Spirit to become a part of what we're doing. That we don't want to do this on our own. We don't want to just like talk about stuff, sing at God. We want to be with God. We want God to be in us. And so I want to pray, and I just ask you to join your hearts in saying, yes, come Lord Jesus, infuse these elements. And as we come to these elements, infuse us, because we are sacraments. We're the way in which the world tastes and sees that God is good. So pray with me as we pray over these elements. Lord, we thank you so much for your presence. We as a church just affirm your welcome here. This is about you. And we love you. We need you to be here, God. We don't want a lecture in a concert. We want an encounter with the living God. Thank you for being humble and obscure and coming into our world in a cave. Born into poverty, lived in obscurity, died tragically, and was risen victoriously, sending the Spirit generously. We say yes to that invitation. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us this morning. Amen.